If you're familiar with the story of Nicholas Nickleby, you'll know that one of the characters, a typical Dickensian character, is known as Wackfield Squeers. Or Wackford Squeers, rather, I should say. Not Wackfield, Wackford Squeers. And Wackford Squeers is a greedy man, and he's a violent man towards those who are physically inferior to him. In other words, children. He's someone who has a home for children. Children who perhaps are destitute, are homeless or whatever, but he charges extortionate amounts of money and then beats them and doesn't feed them very well, doesn't teach them or anything like this. Imagine if you were a Dickensian character and you came across such a man and you came across such poor boys who were being so ill-treated. You might have all the love in the world for those poor boys, but if you were only weak as a person, there'd be nothing you could do to stop Mr. Squeers from his violent ways and his beatings of them. You can't just love a person out of trouble and out of suffering. Many people are outraged when they feel there's been an injustice. And people often say things like, well, if I was in power, I would make sure. But of course, they're not in power. They have no power. They have no say. So all they can do is complain and make a noise, but it doesn't do anything. When we consider Almighty God, and I use the word Almighty, when we consider Almighty God, if we were to say, well, you use that term almighty, but actually, God is not almighty. God is not all-powerful. God is not omnipotent, all-powerful. If God were not all-powerful, he might well be all-loving, but his love would only ever be sentiment. No action. If God were not all-powerful, he might be perfectly just, but frustrated at his inability to bring his justice to pass. God is almighty, and it is vital that we understand God's omnipotence, God's power. God is one, so we read in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You cannot divide God up. God is one. When I was a Buddhist, they had a teaching, and it was the main teaching. And the teaching was that, well, at the end of the day, everything is empty. Emptiness. And to achieve nirvana, you've got to understand emptiness. And the idea was that you meditate on emptiness, and eventually somehow, in maybe a million lives or whatever, you'll suddenly see what it really means. But the idea, take the idea of emptiness. And the idea that when you consider a car, for example. I have a car. I have a fast car. Let me see your car. If all you saw was four wheels, you would say, well, that's not a car. It's only four wheels. If you saw a steering wheel, you'd say, well, that's not a car. It's only a steering wheel. A car is not a car until you get a collection of parts. And even the parts that you collect, the parts themselves are often a collection of parts. The wheels are made up of tyres and wheels themselves, aren't they? And so on. And valves and all the rest of it. Lots of parts come together to make the whole, as it were. Theologians talk about the simplicity of God. And when we consider this idea that everything is made up of parts, when we're talking about God being as it were, the simplicity of God, we are talking about our God as being one, not a collection of parts. The car is a collection of parts, and the car is dependent on each of those parts, and the car is also dependent on other parts, such as petrol, to go into it, to make it work, and so on. So a car is dependent, and it's a collection of parts. We're dependent, we're a collection of parts, but our God is one. You cannot divide God up. You cannot add to God, and you cannot take away from God. All things that are made up of parts. God is not the sum of many parts. God is one. Otherwise, if God is not one, God is not almighty. He's no more almighty than we are, because he needs the parts to become, well, mighty, as it were. Therefore, God's power, unlike us, doesn't come from any collection of parts or anything outside of himself, like the car needing petrol to give it that power. God's power doesn't come from outside of himself. God's power and God himself is not dependent on anything. For our God is one. The simplicity of God. God is not the sum of many parts. And I say all that because it is vital to understand this. It is vital to understand the power of God. Failure to understand that God is almighty. What happens if you're a Christian and you don't fully understand, you have a loose idea and you sing songs that maybe speak about his power and you say, oh yes, God is almighty, but you don't fully comprehend what that means? What's going to happen when you come to the trials and troubles in life? Going to be doubts. Doubts are going to reign in your heart. We are looking now at the spiritual warfare, the Christian warfare. We have an enemy, the devil, and the devil is going to wing darts our way, as it were, to put doubts in our mind. Did God really say? Does the word of God really say? Nah, it's not like that. And unless you're rooted and grounded in your doctrine, in your understanding, as we were considering last week, looking at how we need to be strong in the Lord. Unless you're rooted and grounded in these things, you're going to come a cropper. You're going to stumble. You're going to struggle. You're going to slip up. So it's vital that we understand these things. And as we take hold of these truths, and here this morning as we take hold of this truth of the almighty, the omnipotence of God, his great power, unlimited, infinite power. As we take hold of this by the Holy Spirit, then we are strengthened in our hearts for the battle that we have to fight. And not only that, but our hearts are filled with praise for the one who is indeed the omnipotent King. And at the end of the day, that is what we are created for, to glorify him. So I want us to consider looking at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, the second part. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I want us to consider that second part, in his mighty power, the might of God. And the first thing to say is about this power, the might of God, is that it is an absolute power. We read in Psalm 62 and verse 11, one thing God has spoken, two things I heard, that you, O God, are strong. Strong. Psalm 147, we read, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. And there are many other verses we could turn to that talk about the power of God. But if you can picture in your mind now, Napoleon Bonaparte. You've all seen paintings, pictures, caricatures of old Boney. If you picture Boney in your mind's eye there, and with his hand as he used to have it characteristically by his breast, and he's got his hat on and so on, but he's standing on the Isle of Corsica. He's got no army, because he's been exiled. He's even been an emperor, but now all he has is the uniform. The uniform is his certificate that shows I was once emperor of France and a great load of territories across Europe, a great many territories across Europe. But now he has nothing. And so I came across a saying that a king without an army is just a man in a funny hat. That's all he is. No power without an army. William Gurnall says in his great book, The Christian in Complete Armour, he says, the strength of a general lies in his troops. Boney's got no army. He's got no strength. He got bored on Corsica, didn't he? Just marching up and down a few people and sort of trying to control that little place of Corsica. So he came back again to France to try and raise another army. And of course, that's where he met his Waterloo, Wellington and all the rest of it. But the strength of a general lies in his troops. The strength of the Lord's army, says Gurnall, is not in the troops. It's in the Lord. In the Lord. If an army loses its power, so too does the general. They have nothing. But not when it comes to the Lord. The Lord doesn't depend on his army for the power. So even if we struggle and stumble in some way, that doesn't weaken God. He doesn't need us. The Lord can and will overcome all his enemies without us. Here's another example of the limitation of the power of men, the power of people. There's a man and he's a great inventor. And he invents something that's wonderful. He has all these plans and all these elaborate ideas in his mind, and he sets them down. He even takes a whole wall to write down his plans of how this thing should be put together and what it will do and all the rest of it. But this man who's this powerful inventor, a powerful mind, he can't make it. Can't make it. Because his power is limited to his mind. His hands, well, he's cack-handed, as I used to be called when I worked on building sites. Cack-handed. He needs another man to come along to make it. Bezalel was the one, wasn't he? He was a craftsman in the Old Testament who was to build the sanctuary, the plans of which had been given to Moses. And he was the one building it. But there's a man, he's got these great gifts from God to make the inventor's plan, to bring it to life. He does it, it's wonderful. But you know, the man's hopeless at marketing. Useless at marketing. A potential buyer comes along and says, it's no good, it's no good. Then he goes off and boasts about the purchase. You can read that in the Proverbs. And the man who's made it, and the inventor, what do we do now? What do we do now? They need a third man. A third man who is skilled in the art of selling. Someone who can promote it and show it to the world for all that it's worth. But when we consider the Lord's power, we can say this, that the Lord has the power to do all of those things. And indeed he did all of those things. He not only planned to create a world, he did it. He did it. And the world itself is its own promoter, because God has put that into it, that we can see that it is good. Though God himself, didn't he? He promoted it in that way and saw that it was, and said that it was very good. Very good. And in creating it, was God weakened in any way? In inventing it, was he weakened in any way? In promoting it, was he weakened in any way? No, he was not. He was all powerful. All powerful. But then when we consider more personally and closely to us, if we're in Christ this morning, It was prayed by a brother in the prayer. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. He chose his people. He decided whom he would save. The Bible speaks about election. He elected those whom he was going to save. He not only did that though, not only did he choose them, but he planned how he would do it. And then he carried it out. And if ever there was a hard work that Almighty God had to do, it was the carrying it out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on our humanity. But he made a way where there was no way, through his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. But now, when the Father and the Son, when the Son went back to the Father, they sent the Holy Spirit. And he was willing to come. And the Holy Spirit, he convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the dead soul to life. He's the one who brings that rebirth, that regeneration. He's the one who causes a person to see that, wow, this, what God has created, this salvation that is possible in Christ, the Holy Spirit makes it irresistible to us. So we say, I must have this. I must have the Saviour. And then when we've grasped him, we say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. So we can say the absolute power of God. He is able to do whatever he wants without diminishing his power, able to do whatever he wants, certain to bring about all that he wills, able to do whatever he wants, but absolutely certain to bring about all that he wills. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, or rather, the word says, but Jesus ultimately is the giver of the word. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Jesus says, doesn't he, that we've crossed over, if we're in him, we've crossed over from death to life. Can that life ever be snatched from us if we're in Christ? If it can, then our God is a liar. Our Saviour is weak. He's not got absolute power. Oh, but he has. Because none can snatch you out of his hand. And if there's one thing that those forces of evil, if they had the power to do, if they had the capability, if God were not all powerful, they would find a way surely to do this. To snatch some at least who have been redeemed by the Saviour. But God has absolute power. A might of God. And he's willed that you will be saved. And that you will be brought to heaven at last. And so it will be. The might of God is an absolute power. Secondly, the might of God is a controlled power. There's a person who is strong physically. Very strong physically. But he's got no control over his will. He can't resist certain things. He's got no control over his passions. Is he really a strong person? Is he really a strong man? He might have muscle. So yes, physically he's strong. But mentally, he's weak. So there's Samson, gifted with great strength, but was vulnerable towards Philistine women, wasn't he? And there's Solomon. We think of power of mind, power of wisdom in Solomon that God gifted him with. And yet again, he loved many foreign women. And he took many of them to be wives and concubines. And they led him astray. And that was contrary to the very word of God, because they had been told many years before about the king, that the king must watch these things, must watch against such things. otherwise he'd be led astray. You as a people must wash against such things, otherwise you'll be led astray. The land you're going into, if you get into mixed with the peoples there, they will infiltrate you with their ways and their religion, and you will become idolatrous, and you'll worship false gods and so on. So you can be physically strong and mentally weak, or you can be mentally strong and physically weak. There's a judge, whether he's physically strong or not doesn't matter. He has power because he's judge. He's the supreme judge in the land. But he's an unjust man. He's bent. He's someone you can bribe him with. Slip a brown envelope, as it were, under the lectern where his hammer will go to pass sentence. So he will say, not guilty of this one because you've put that brown envelope there, or guilty of this one because you haven't. Unjust. Therefore he's weak. He's got no power over his mind. He is someone who is prone to and susceptible to inner corruption. Now, if God were to carry out one imperfect act, that would indicate a weakness in God. Therefore, he would not have absolute power. If God did one thing wrong, one thing, it's weakness. Weakness. Because perfection and purity and holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth, all these, what we call attributes, qualities, characteristics, displays of God's oneness. If he is weak in any way of those, in any one way, then he has not absolute power. Because he has not absolute control over his mind. His mind can be manipulated by something outside of himself, or even by within, as it were, even by his own failings, and therefore he doesn't have absolute power. But God is good. He cannot lie or do anything false or do anything corrupt. So although we say he has absolute power, people often go on to say, but God can't do everything. You say, well, I want to argue with that. He can. But of course he can't sin. He can't sin because he hates sin. Absolutely hates sin. He cannot lie or do anything false or corrupt. And his power works all things for good. All things. Nor will God change. He is not a God who is prone to change. Not as to his being, or as to his mind, his ways, as it were. God does not change like we do. If you talk to my wife, one minute I'm doing this. If I'm left alone for 5 minutes and a doubt comes into my mind, the next moment I'll be doing something else. Worse than the seasons. Worse than the springtime in this country with the showers and so on. But not our God. Doesn't change. Nor does he contradict his word. Let me get you to do something. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. God does not change or contradict his word. Matthew 26 and verse 53. Gethsemane. Jesus says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Stop. There's the power. There's the power. Actually, we could go further than that. Jesus is saying that for their understanding, and so he uses the idea of angels. But he doesn't need to use angels. He has the power himself, doesn't he? Who is it you want, John's Gospel tells us, when they come to Gethsemane? We're looking for Jesus. I am, says Jesus. The NIV puts in he, but that's not there in the original. Jesus says, I am. What happens? They draw back and they fall to the ground. The power of God. He doesn't need the 12 legions of angels. But as it's written in that way, he can call on his Father. 12 legions of angels will be sent in an instant. Like lightning they will come. And you remember the story of Elisha and how it was that there were those enemies, so to speak, coming to get him because he was telling the king of Israel the secrets of his enemies that they were speaking in their bedroom. And when they came, Elisha's servant said, "Oh, look, oh master, look, Lord," to Elisha, "look, the hills, they're full of these troops who've come to get us. They've come to get you. What are we going to do?" Elisha prayed, didn't he, and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And the servant's eyes were opened and he saw that, well, yes, these enemies, the enemy was quite numerous, but surrounding all of them, as far as the eye could see, was the host of God. And not only did they have a numerical superiority, but they had a superiority of individual and collective power. Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels at once? At once. The power is there. But, 54, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? God has said it once, and so it will be. God has written it in his word, and so it will be. God has willed it this way, and so it will be. And that will not be changed. He will not contradict his word. His power is a controlled power. And so although we read of God changing his mind with Moses appealing to him about the Israelites, though we read of God changing in certain things, not bringing that destruction on Nineveh when Jonah goes there and says 40 days, says the Lord, and Nineveh will be no more. Though we hear and read of these things, they're written for our finite minds to understand. Not to think that God is like us and changes. One minute he says this, one minute he says that. We don't really know what God's going to do. It's written for our understanding. But not is it that God himself changes. He builds these things into his plans and purpose. And he uses Moses. And he uses Jonah. He uses Moses pleading for the people to bring about what he's already willed, what it was already decreed, that they will be rescued. But he uses a man, Moses, to intercede. He uses a man, Jonah. He's already decreed that Nineveh will be saved because he knows that they're going to repent. But he sends a man, Jonah, to bring that about. Jonah has lessons for it, but so the Ninevites are called to it. It causes them to, as it were, pull their boots up and to fast and all the rest of it. We read it in that way for our understanding. But then people say, why doesn't, all right, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he do such and such? I had the privilege to talk to a man recently, just this last week, who is in a very sad situation. He's lost his wife not that long ago, and he really cannot get over it. It's causing him all manner of trouble and distress in his life. He basically doesn't want to live. And one of the things he said that he'd experienced and been through, I mean, I'm saying recently, it's actually 3 or 4 years ago he lost his wife, but he's just not got over it. And one of the things he said was about anger. He was angry with everyone. Angry with you because you've got a lovely wife and everything seems so wonderful for you and you're happy. Angry against you because of the same things and whatever. Angry against this person because he's got other love people. But angry against God. One of the things this man said was, why us? Why us? Why not someone else? And if you say to such a man, God is all powerful. If God is all powerful, why didn't he? Why didn't he? Why didn't he? People say, why doesn't God do? What's the answer? What's the answer? We say, and I'm saying this morning, he's omnipotent. He has all power. But the answer is this, though he is omnipotent, he's not omnivolent. By that, willing to do all things. He has the power to do all things, but he is not willing to do all things. That is, all things that we would like him to do. We had a November statement, didn't we, last week? And over the years, every time there's been a budget. I've often thought to myself, when you're hearing chancellors talk about billions of pounds in the economy and so on, I've often thought to myself, well, if all these billions of pounds, why doesn't the chancellor, this would be a vote winner, why doesn't the chancellor say, look, what we're going to do is we're going to give every household £1 million. That'd solve all the problems financially, wouldn't it? It really would. Why not do it? Why don't they do it? Everyone would be happy then, wouldn't they? But you don't need me to answer that, really, do you? Only to say this, to apply it in the way I want to, which is this, that the power of God is a wise power. Don't make me Chancellor. Country would be bankrupt in 5 minutes. Power of God is a wise power. His power is a power with all wisdom. Everything he does, all that he does do, though he doesn't do all we might want him to do, he will do all that we need him to do. And all that he does do is perfect. The might of God is an absolute power. It is a controlled power. And thirdly, it is the only power to be strong in. The only power. You see, God's power is not just a power amongst powers. I don't have them, yes I do. I was going to say this, but I've often quoted it. This is Gurnall again. I put it on the notice sheet. One almighty is more than many mighties. The devil, he goes on to say in that, is a mighty. And there were many devils. Therefore there were many mighties. We're not mighty. We can't stand against one devil who is mighty. Never mind a whole host of mighties. That's pretty awesome, pretty fearsome. Yet, many mighties do not make an almighty. There is only one almighty, and there is no power in the universe given to whatever force it's given to, or given to whatever entity it's given to. There is no power, no force that is given that has not come ultimately from God. Nothing whatsoever. God is the only one who is all-powerful, and he is the giver of every power that there is. So therefore he is not just a power, he is the power. And faith that holds firmly to this will not be shaken. Not be shaken. Now we often like to, I don't know about you, but we often like to hear messages that touch on our lives, touch on our daily living, as it were, and those kind of things, how we're to live, what we're to do, and all the rest of it. And those things are useful and helpful and vital. But remind you again, Paul starts Ephesians 6 with doctrine, with the teaching. Three chapters of teaching before there's any real, we might say, application. Though there is application throughout that teaching. And yes, even when you come to the application, people say 1 to 3, teaching 4 to 6, application. It's not so, is it? Because application is there throughout, teaching is there throughout. But he sets forth this mighty fortress of the doctrine of God, the understanding of God. Why does he do that? He does that because if you're a saint, the Holy Spirit has brought life to you. And that life, as I said earlier, I used the word irresistible. That life proved irresistible. You were drawn irresistibly to him. New life has come. New life brings a new focus in your mind. New desires, new ambitions, new goals, and etc. But it also brings with that, and as part of those ambitions and aims, a heartfelt desire. And it should be an increasing desire to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. I couldn't put it right the other day with this man who'd lost his wife. He's talking about love. And I was trying to say how the Christian loves God more than his wife, but somehow it didn't seem to fit with what he was saying. I mean, it's true, but it didn't seem to fit. It didn't seem to be right. He wouldn't have understood that. What I should have said, and it came to me afterwards, is that for the Christian, God is more important than anyone else. That would have been a handle I could have got a hook on for him to comprehend a bit of what I was saying. And if God is more important to us than anything else, anyone else, then surely the truth about God should be something that captivates our heart, should be something that takes up our mind, should be all-consuming. Because we talk about going to heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, walking on the new earth and being with Christ forever and ever. We talk about that. But it's the being with Christ, it's the being with God that is the fundamentally most important aspect of that. And if your desire for heaven is only because it will be a place of rest and away from this troubled world and all the rest of it, and you'll be out of your suffering, then you've missed the boat, really. You've missed the point. Because the point is Him. It's all about Him. And He makes Himself known through Jesus Christ. So we say, Jesus, it's all about You. It's all about You. Now let me ask you, does he rivet your mind? Does He captivate your mind? Do you find what we're talking about here, well, it may not be well put across by me. I'm limited in my ability to do these things. It may not be well put across. But do you find that these truths are truths that are rich to you, that you delight in? If you don't, forgive the preacher. But don't get hung up with that and say, well, therefore it doesn't matter. Look into your own heart as well, because I believe much of what has been said here is, well, I hope it's all true. I wouldn't want it not to be true. But I believe much of what has been said this morning is good, because it's about Him. And therefore, if it's good, it's wholesome. It's nourishment for our souls. And therefore, if you find it, I don't want to use the word boring, but beyond your scope of interest, then I would urge you to look into your heart. Because one of the things is this, one of the truths is this, it's the only power to be strong in. If you're without Christ, where does your strength come from? Where does your strength come from? Could you rest if you knew a stronger enemy than yourself was coming to get you, and you didn't know when it was, that he might come, your enemy, at any time? Could you really rest if he had the power and the desire to kill you? One writer says this: what are their pillars? Pillars? Pillows. What are their pillows stuffed with? Who can sleep easy? Having heard that the Lord God Almighty has vowed to damn them unless they repent. Did you get that? What are their pillars stuffed with? What do they put in them that can somehow, you know, you can put violet, what was that stuff you used one time? I can't remember now. Some smelly stuff to try and help you sleep at night. What? Lavender. Thank you, that's the one, not violet. Lavender. People use things like that, don't they? They have these herbal teas and all that to calm you down for sleep. Don't work, I don't think, but maybe they do for you. And if they do, good. I don't want to put the mockers on it. But what have you got in your pillow? Says the writer. What have you got in your pillow that can give you sleep, cause you to when you've got the hound of heaven coming for you at any time, lest you repent. Not only are we to believe that the Lord is Almighty, but we are to rest by faith on the Almighty. He wants us to rest on Him. He wants us to look to Him. He wants us to come to Him in any and every need, and to pour out our hearts to Him and say, Lord, I need Your help. He wants us to do that, and He's ready and willing to come to us at our point of need. So do we limit Him? Do we limit God? And you're a man who One time we were talking, and I was talking about a problem with a car and suggesting that we needed to pray, and this person said, what are you going to pray to God for? About a car? What can God do about your car that's broken? Limiting God. Limiting God. Mary and Martha limited the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? Martha limited Jesus to place. Remember, Lazarus has died. Martha limited Jesus to place. He said when Jesus came, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, you needed to be in this place. You're a mighty person, but because you weren't in this place, well, he died. You couldn't do anything. Martha limited him to place. He can't be everywhere. Mary limited him to time. When she came to the Lord, the same event, she said, when he said, remove the stone, she said, by this time there'll be a bad odour. For he's been there 4 days. 4 days. Actually, the NIV is very polite in putting a bad odour. If you look at the literal, it's, he stinks. He stinks. And I think the AV says, he stinketh. Which is an elongation of the word, he stinks. But he stinks. In other words, you're too late. 4 days ago, Lord, you could have done something, but time is gone now. Well, as to Christ's humanity, in his human nature, he experienced the bodily weakness of such things as tiredness. On the cross, he cried out, I thirst. He needed the things that we have, food and so on, to hold him up. His body wasn't all powerful. It was a human body like ours, dependent on other things. Yet there was no weakness all that time as to his deity. Nor could his humanity, his human body. His human body didn't contain the whole of his deity. When we talk about the Son of God, when we say that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God, we're not saying that the whole of God was in the Lord Jesus Christ. As in, Jesus, the God the Son was in the body, and there was nothing more of him anywhere else. We're not saying that. At the same time as he was in the body on earth, God the Son dwelt in glory. In glory. Don't limit him. Don't limit him. Can you? I remember praying in a place where it was a law court, and there was a holding room for prisoners and so on, and this church had taken it over, and we were praying in all the rooms, and we went into one room and someone said, there's a presence in here. And whether there was or not, I don't know, but he was convinced there were. So there was, so we had to pray. And then suddenly as we were praying, someone said, he's here. Meaning that they felt that the Holy Spirit had come. But he's always here. He's everywhere by his Spirit. Yet I understand what he means. There are times when his felt presence is more manifest in a certain place, and whether or not that was so in that situation, I don't know. But yes, that happens. But never lose sight of this. Though you can't always trace him or sense his presence, he's always with you with his mighty power. So when you're in a crisis, remind yourself, the omnipresent God who is for you is almighty. Almighty. And you are called to trust him where it's hard to trace him. Do you lose sight sometimes of your trust? When your relief is delayed, there's the cavalry and the Indians all around them. Well, not the cavalry. It's the pilgrims, you know, the homesteaders, as it were. They're going out, aren't they, to find a new place. And the Indians are all around them. And it seems like there's no relief coming. And then just at the last minute, over the hills, the cavalry come and massacre all the Indians, because that's what they did, basically. But the Lord's relief. You think it's delayed? You think it's not going to come? Take a leaf out of Muller's book, George Muller. There's these hungry orphan children. And there's no bread to put on the table. There's nothing to give them. And yet, He gives thanks. They're all sat there with eager mouths, ready to eat like fledglings. There's nothing for them. And he gives thanks to the Lord for the food. And having given thanks, someone's at the door, at the kitchen door, and it's a baker. And the baker says, I got woken up in the early hours of the morning, and it was as though the Lord was saying to me, I want you to bake X amount of loaves for those orphans. Here they are. And then the next moment, there's someone else at the door there, and it's a milk bunny. His milk float's broken down, and all the milk is going to be ruined. Since the float broken down, it wasn't motorised. I think it's had to do with the horse. Even the horse had broken down. But there's all this milk. Can you use it? The Lord's timing is perfect. Perfect. What happens if it's all there for them as per normal, and their faith is never tested, because there's always the breakfast on the table like that. They give thanks. Like you and I often say this. We give thanks. Who would like to give thanks for food? Someone gives thanks. But I always struggle with that, because I think it's so easy for us. You know, we've got supermarkets galore. And you go and you get all this food, and you open your fridge, and it almost falls out the amount of stuff you've got in there. And I'm not wealthy, yet I've got plenty of food to eat. People in the past, when they were giving thanks, really felt that, because it had rained. So therefore, they'd got their crop that year. They trusted in the Lord. That's why the blessings were on the land in the Old Testament, isn't it? Trusted in the Lord for these things, and he provided. But what he often does is he leaves it very late. He leaves it very late so that we see his hand in a wonderful way. You look at the Israelites. The Lord waits until they are slaves before he brings about the Exodus. Why does he do that? Why must they wait so long? He's promised this land to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the others. And yet they've got to spend 400 years and end up in slavery. Why does he do that? One of the reasons, of course, was because the sin of the Canaanites, the people living in the land, hadn't reached its full measure. But the other reasons were in that it displays most his almighty power. Pharaoh and his gods, mighty army. Israel, nothing. You know, little weak sheep, slaved, enslaved, beaten and so on. Your God can't be much, says, who is the Lord? If he's a great God, why are you my slaves? And yet, bang, shows by this deliverance, the like of which the world has never seen before. And then on top of that, and this is where we come in. What are Israel to learn from that? What are their future generations to learn? Why is it to be passed on to them? Why do they have the Passover? It's so that they can remind themselves, remind and teach their children, remind ourselves of the almighty power of God to deliver his people. So let me close by just reading these words. And a couple of comments on them, but it's only a minute. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. That almighty power of God is for us. If that were not so, would he have paid so great a price as going to the cross and allowing men to abuse him verbally, violently, physically, put nails into his hands, into his feet, a spear into his side? Would he have allowed all these things to have taken place if he were not for us? He did it for us, didn't he? And having done that for us, that great thing, we might say that almost almighty thing. It was certainly an infinite, a sacrifice of infinite value, of infinite worth. If he's done that infinite thing, how much more will he not come to you? Surely he will come to you in your finite troubles and help you there, having delivered your soul from death. If someone paid a great deal of money to buy something, and it costs them very dear, would they not look after it? Would they allow someone else to come and to spoil it? Would they allow someone else to steal it from them? Of course not. Of course not. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, the might of God.